get too carried away on the tabernacle with the visual aspect of it, but I guess we are, aren't we? But we have, and Celine made this a number of years ago for the children, a model of the tabernacle. And so let's just walk through it a little bit. The book of Hebrews, as you know, talks about the Holy of Holies, which is this, and the holy place. Now, if you'll take your Bible, you need to note something that's very important about that, and look at 9:2.
Who 9:2?
Hebrews 9:2. Hebrews. Was it the guy that introduced the President of the United States as Hubert Hoover? And I want to call your attention to what seems to be, at least in translation, a problem. Notice in chapter 9, verse 2, you have a mention made of the holy place. You see it? And he's referring, obviously, to this out here because he said the holy place contains the candlestick or the lampstand and the 12 loaves of bread and the altar of incense. And apparently they've lost the little altar right here. Did you lose the altar?
It was there. So.
I've just got this thing sticking up.
That's incense.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, incense. Okay. And then this, of course, was the Holy of Holies. But notice in chapter 9, verse 2, you have mention made of the what? Holy place, right? What does that refer to? It refers to this, doesn't it? Look down at 9:12. And in 9:12, you have an unusual thing because Christ didn't make his sacrifice by entering into the holy place. He entered into the Holy of Holies. And yet, what does 9:12 say?
Holy place.
Holy place.
Does
it say most? Okay, that's good. Most holy place, that's good. But it looks like in at least our NASB and I think King James, as though holy place was used for this and this too. You see? But, may I point out, there are two different words. This is called the holy place. This is called holy place. And our translation has given us, I believe, what, the holy place in both places? In 9:12, it is the holy place. In 9:2, it is simply holy place, not the holy place. So really what we're saying then is in 9:12, holy place means holy of holies. Okay? And it really does mean just that. Now in connection with this, this thing, which of course is inside of all of this, this part here, but this is magnified, there was a lot of service. So that we have with us tonight two guests. We have Fred Adams, who is Aaron. And we have Sherry, who is Aaron's wife, okay? You'll do that for an evening. Be Aaron's wife. I'm just kidding you because you're sitting close to it. And, okay, Della? Okay, Holy of Holies, right.
9:3.
Right, 9:3, okay. Okay, so the significant thing, and I can't get this all out. I'll have to wait till we get some kids to help me. Any kids here?
There's Ken.
Ken, you can be as big a kid as I've ever seen. And Mark, yeah. If you guys would march out with the ark. You can touch this one. Just bring the ark itself.
Set it on the table.
Yeah. And again, I'm not trying to be showy with the tabernacle, but I'm just trying to say that this is a really important...
Can I put it on here?
Yeah, that's fine. Very important concept, and we really appreciate the work that Celine did to get all this set up. And sometimes, in fact, all the time, something visual sticks better than a thing. Now, remember, the original ark... and we can take the lid off of it. The original ark contained three things. And the three things that are contained, they're in here. We've got the pot of manna, which is here. And the pot of manna, remember God looked down on the lid and saw Israel through the blood. And she needed to be shed, seen through the blood because of the three objects that were in the box. And one of the objects was the pot of manna. And the second was the tablets of stone. And Celine has bothered to write out the Hebrew characters on the stones. And it's broken in half. And then Aaron's rod that budded is here. Now, you say, why all of this? All right. This all represented the sin of Israel. What does this remind us of? The broken tablets. You have broken God's law. And your broken law goes in the box. What about this manna pot that was in there? God said to Israel, I will provide for you. And Israel said, what about the manna? We are sick of this bread. They rejected God's law. They rejected God's provision. And that is certainly true of the sin of Israel. A rejection of the commandments. A rejection of God's commandment. Now what about Aaron's rod that budded? Well, remember the conflict was a question. Who is the chosen leader in Israel? And others became jealous of Aaron because they thought we have all of the rights and privileges that he has. And they said, we do not accept Aaron's leadership. And what did this symbolize? That Aaron was God's chosen man to be leader in Israel. And in order to prove that, the rod budded. So what is in the box? A symbol and a reminder, you have turned thumbs down on God's leadership. You have turned thumbs down on God's provision. And you have turned thumbs down on God's law. And God wanted an illustration so that he could take and say, all right, let's put a lid on the box and cover it up. And on this solid gold lid, which is called what? Mercy. Called mercy seat, which had little to do with mercy, and you certainly never sat on it. But it's the word in the New Testament that is translated propitiation. Propitiation means to satisfy God. So this is the propitiatory lid that goes on here, and right here was the blood. And here, of course, we are cherubim, who both faced inward and looked downward on this. And when they looked inward and downward, they saw the blood. And therefore, the sin of the people, the blood of the animal, the presence of God. God fellowships with them through and on the basis of the blood. And it has propitiated. That's the lid that goes on there for our sins. Now, isn't that really a beautiful, simple illustration? I really think some people say, oh, Hebrews is so hard. Hebrews is a book for kids. Really is. Because what little kid cannot understand that? All of our sins were put in the box. And God put a lid on the box so it covered them. That's the Old Testament. Another word for this is kafar. It's a Hebrew word meaning to cover. And it's a root of Yom Kippur. It's the day of covering. And consequently, the gospel is made so clear through the Old Testament tabernacle. And the blood is between God and the sinner. And he sees the blood and he is able to have fellowship with them. Another way that the God looking at the blood and doing something for you is celebrated in what? Pesach? What's Pesach? All right, it's Passover. God looked down, saw blood on the little post, and passed over you. God's word in the Old Testament is just loaded with illustrations. The difficulty, of course, is we're cut off so far from this that we don't see the illustration that God, and that's the reason why I'm emphasizing, you really need to know the tabernacle in its main features and what is really there, and not via picking around for what did the cord mean. And by the way, I can tell you the symbology of these cords that held up the post. You know what they were for? You know what they're for? To hold a fence up. Nothing more. Just to hold a fence up. Structure's got a, you know. And the peg over here, what is a peg? The peg was put there to hold the rope. So the rope could hold up the outer wall of it. And so don't go to seed on the tabernacle. And look rather instead for the major lessons that are contained in it. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. First point, God instituted a system of worship. A system of worship that had what? Verse 1, regulations. You could not enter the tabernacle when you wanted to. You could not rearrange the furniture. Oh, what a wonderful lesson for many wives. You cannot rearrange the furniture in God's tabernacle. You leave the lampstand where I told you to put it and don't move the furniture at all. And therefore, that's part of the regulation. As we said, Fred, we made him a high priest just as a matter of illustration. Fred, as a, let's say, a normal priest, if he were the tribe of Levi, what did they do with this whole outfit? This is easy to remember. When you have a player production, the people that move the pieces of the production around, what is it you call them?
Stagehand.
The guy that, yeah, stagehand. Don't you call them the grunts? Huh? The Levites were the grunts. Because they picked this up, they took it down, they reassembled it, they carried it all around. And so if Fred, to use him for an illustration, it's only because you got seated close, friend. You are a regular priest, and you would never, 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 never go beyond right here. This is, and remember verse 6 this morning? This was a flurry of activity, day and night. There was always activity out here. Now, if Fred were the high priest, then remember, once a year, he could lift this veil. And we have already moved the ark, but he could lift the veil, take the incense, and offer it before the Lord. Now that's the essence of what Hebrews is doing, and let's go to chapter 9, beginning down, well, with verse 11, but let's come up to it. And so remember, it was strictly regulated, verse 1. The whole system, and if we would take all of this tabernacle stuff, the whole thing, then it has its climactic point in chapter 9, verse 7. This is the Day of Days, and this is a climactic point, and this tells us, verse 7, the most that this system could ever do for you. This is the climax. This is the most it could do for you, and that great climactic day is in verse 7. But into the second compartment only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So we noted this morning then, you got one man, one day, and one offering, and that man was a partaker of two things. Number one, he had a temporal ministry, a time ministry, only once a year. Not every day, not continuously, but once a year and once a year only. He was a center priest because he had to stop somewhere back down the line Bob Harlow will let you be the altar, brazen altar. And Aaron would have to go back and offer at your altar because he was a sinner. Then he could come in here and offer for the people, but once a year. Now we could easily say then that the Day of Atonement did a major thing. What was the major lesson of the Day of Atonement? The major lesson was to be a reminder. A reminder of what? Last year the priest went in. This year he has to go in again. The next year he has to go in again. So every time the Day of Atonement came along, what did it do for you? It reminded you of a major feature. Sin is not fully and finally paid for. It was a reminder of sin, not a reminder of forgiveness. It was a reminder of sin. Because every year you had to do it over and over and over again. Now we're not to that point yet, but we're coming close to it. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. 10, 1 through 3. And we may not have thought of this aspect yet, but here's what the Day of Atonement did for you. And we'll, verses 1 and 2 are important, but come down to verse 3. But in those sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, there is a, please get this, wouldn't it be nice if it said removal of sins? But it doesn't say removal, it says what? A reminder of sins. And so God had a negative and a positive way of teaching you that this sacrifice will never do it. It's got to be done over and over again. And therefore every year, the Day of Atonement flashed in front of the people of Israel, a reminder, sin hasn't been atoned for yet. One day, sure. But it has not been atoned because next year will come, we'll have to do it all over again. Next year, all over again, and the next year, all over again. And so, in chapter 10, and we'll be getting there in, I don't know, four or five lessons. In chapter 10, he comes on with this thing as, from a different standpoint, of a reminder of what sin really was. Now, in chapter 9, verse 11, which we're ready to pick up with tonight, we may have to cancel class. I can't find my pen. Let's see if this one works. In 9, 11 and following, you have the two major points. The summary of his work, and we will have five superiorities of Christ in verses 10 and 11. Then the value of his blood, verses 13 through 28. So let's begin with number one, the summary of Christ's work. We're ready to turn from the illustration to the reality. So a summary of his superiority, and there are five of them. The first thing that comes to us in verse 1 is he is a superior person. He is a superior person. Now, how do we get that out of verse 11? We get that from the position of the word Christ in the Greek New Testament, because it occupies the most emphatic part of the sentence. And verse 11 says, first word, emphatic word, Christ. And Christ is set in contrast to what? Aaron. Here's what Aaron could do. Here's what all the high priests could do. Verses 1 through 10. Now, Christ. And so the whole chapter is about what the priest could do. Climax in verse 7. And then he turns and says, let me tell you what Christ can do for you. And that begins in verse 11. And so the emphasis is on the superior person. Aaron did okay. Can we paraphrase that? Aaron did okay, but Aaron did okay, we'll put down as chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Aaron did okay, but, forget Aaron now, and here is our emphatic word. Look at Christ. We've looked at Aaron, now look at Christ and see the enormous contrast that is involved with him. So the first contrast then is contrast in the superior person. Second contrast. Superior person, and I'm not going to write superior again, but I'll just underline the point. Superior person, number two, superior provision. He's a better person. He brings a better provision. Now, we need to do a little work with the text coming down to verse 11. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come. What that make you think of? Present? Past? Or future? Makes you look at the future, doesn't it? Things to come is an idea of being in the future. Well, see, the word to come is the word that we have introduced before. It means, it's genemai. It means to be or become what has never been before. And it's an aorist tense. It means it's all finished. So verse 11 says, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, not to come, that have come. Does anyone margin help on that? Yeah, NASB has got some ancient manuscripts. Well, that's, yeah, okay, forget that. The good manuscripts read what? That have come. This is not future. This is what was brought about by Christ. That has come. And therefore, he is superior provision, and the emphasis, it is here. Now. And who brought it? Christ. It is here now. It's not to come. It is here now through Christ. The superior provision has now arrived. Third point. This is a summary of Christ's work. Third point. This all took place in a superior place. Superior place. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have now come with him, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, what do the words greater and more perfect tabernacle mean? Five words. What do those words mean? All right. The help is given in two places, in the last two clauses. In verse 11, the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Is he talking about this? This was made by hands. So this is out. It's the perfect tabernacle that was made without hands. And furthermore, the second clause, verse 11, not of this creation. Where does it sound like then this must be? It wasn't made by the hands of man. It's not of this creation. That is, it's not of earth. What would you guess it must be then? Notice verse 20. 4 identifies it with one single noun. The perfect tabernacle spoken of in verse 11, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is heaven. Heaven is what he's referring to. How do we know that? Well, in verse 11, it says, this is a tabernacle not made with hands, and draw a line from there down to verse 24. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but where did he enter? And what one noun tells us what the greater and more perfect tabernacle is? But into heaven. So the place that he atones for us is heaven, or a greater and more perfect tabernacle, but that can all be substituted with one word out of verse 24. That perfect place is heaven. Now, why is it wonderful news that we've got a priest in that place? Why is that important? Well, number one, and you might travel to Psalm 51. Have you ever had the experience of being, maybe it doesn't happen to you that often, but being at the right place at the right time? That's great, to be the right place at the right time. All right, Christ is now a high priest in heaven, and one of the benefits of that is, what have I sinned against? All of our sin is against heaven. Psalm 51 and verse 4. David is speaking of his sin, and he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. We have sinned against heaven. It's great to have someone there. So reason number one, why is heaven a good place? Because this is where and against what or whom we have sinned. He's a Johnny on the spot type high priest. He's at the right place, the right courtroom, the place where our offense has taken place. So it's good to know that we have a high priest in heaven. Second, now that's for our salvation, but you know, tonight, there's an activity going on in heaven, and it ought to be really of great concern to us, because Satan is every day telling on us. Every day, he says, I accuse the brethren. And since you've become a Christian, have you had any occasion to sin? Many, many people do not ever grasp eternal security because they're so concerned about their sin. But if you look at Revelation 12 and verse 10, it's a second reason why our high priest is in a superposition in a great place. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown out or down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Where have I sinned? Against heaven. Where is my high priest? In heaven. Who accuses me up there of sin all the time? Satan does. But there's good news. That's where my attorney is too. And therefore, the place is infinitely superior in that it takes our sin and the results of it to the roots. How thrilling would it be to say, I've got a high priest in Jerusalem in an earthly tabernacle, when that's not where my problem is? My problem is up there. And the point is, we have someone up there who took care of us as far as our sin is concerned, and who takes care of us and all the accusations. And who is going to be the loser? The accuser of the brethren. I don't know, is it irreverent to say, ain't we sitting pretty? Aren't we? We have a great, great position. And that's what Hebrews is here to tell us about. A superior place. Now the little problem that comes in to this verse. When it says, I lost my tabernacle verse. Oh, okay. Verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place. Now, holy place, don't think that room out there. That is not where he has entered. Where did verse 24 say the perfect tabernacle was? In heaven. So he has entered into the, and it's plural in Greek, the holiest place. Or what did you have, Lee, in the NIV? Most holy?
Most holy place.
Okay. Holy place out there, most holy. And NIV has gotten a hold of it very well right there to distinguish these two places. So, he entered into the most holy place, or the holy of holies, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. All right? Another point, or really our next to the last point, and that is his superior sacrifice. See, this is all pulling together and summarizing for us the superior sacrifice. And it doesn't take a whole lot to see what that superior sacrifice was, because it's defined negatively what it was not, and then positively what it was. First of all, negatively. And not through the blood of goats and calves. Now that's what was offered on the Day of Atonement. The blood of goats and calves. And he goes back to Leviticus 16 and says, notice that the sacrifice they made was animal, but in verse 12, through his own blood he entered in the holy place. And notice how that becomes the theme. Verse 12, through his own blood. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who sacrificed himself, and all the way through the idea of the blood of Christ that comes into the forefront. Okay. Number 5. Superiority. A superior effectiveness. Superior sacrifice with a superior effectiveness. And that wraps it all up by saying two things then about the sacrifice of Christ in verse 12b. He entered into the Holy of Holies once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It's a one non-repeatable thing. So if we would pull all this together, we could say then this. We could compare Yom Kippur, side by side with the death of Christ. And here's what he says, and I'll try to summarize this for you to make it as simple to remember as I know how. Yom Kippur was to remind, it was a reminder of sin. The death of Christ was a removal of sin. And there are the two contrasts. The death of Christ was a removal. The other was a reminder. Now, this reminder part we'll start with in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. But I go just a little bit ahead in order to point out that Yom Kippur was a reminder of sin. The death of Christ was a removal of sin. Why was it a reminder? It had to be done over and over and over again. Why was the death of Christ a removal? Because it was once, never, ever, ever to be repeated. Now, beginning on Wednesday, we'll come down to verse 13. And verse 13 on through the end of the chapter is going to be a great emphasis on the blood of Christ and how it contrasts and brings to fruition everything that the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, celebrated. Kippur, kafar, to cover, we could put it this way. It was the day of the lid. It reminded you, what did the lid do? It caused God to look at the blood and accept you, and it covered your sins, at least, typically, at least illustratively, but now it's all taken care of in the final death of Christ. All right, let me allow a little time, and I'm sure you have them. Any observation or question that you have so far? Anything bothered you? Or does someone see something that I haven't seen? I hope you have. We're reading the same book, are we not? The same text. Have you seen anything that we haven't? And by the way, I know of no way to, someone says, I don't follow in Hebrews. All I can say to you, I can't do a thing for you. I don't know how to make it any clearer. We built models for you. We made you see it and put it in front of you graphically. And, I hope it's all clear. However, if there are parts that are not, let me know. Judy. Okay, I've never seen what?
A roof.
Oh, yeah. Jane, you want to get the roof? The reason we didn't say a whole lot about the roof is because Hebrews doesn't make a lot of it. And I'm trying to bring out the tabernacle truth that is taught in the book of Hebrews. The roof was really a very beautiful thing. You want to put them on one at a time?
I'm not sure which one is good.
Badger skin first.
Is that
which
stray
one
stuff?
Is badger skin?
Oh, no, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Oh, Celine, you laughed. I think so.
Badger skin would probably be the last to shed the water.
Yeah, because it shed the water.
This is badger skin.
That's badger skin.
What's
right.
This? It's like gray flannel to me.
That's a covering.
That first.
Yeah, go ahead. And then you had that one.
What was this?
Another covering.
You're not telling me much.
And then you had the very beautiful one, which was this.
Oops.
And it covered it over.
Whoops. Like it's a half foot. All right.
This covered it. And then the badger skin, because the badger skin helped it shed water.
This
was outside, and so when it, you're going to be struck dead if you don't stop fooling around.
That's all right.
And so on the outside was the badger skin. Now, again, people go to such extremes to try to figure things out. This badger skin was really two of them. And notice how they're joined in the middle by these little clasps. Now, why was that done? I don't know.
Probably so you could carry it.
Probably, so it'd be easily foldable. Oh, yes, it would be. And I think even though the bigger lesson is this, the point is worship the way I tell you to. That's the point. And God was very detailed and saying, I want it done my way. There is no other way. You cannot say, well, let's use this different fabric. It sheds more water than the other did, and let's use it. No, God was precise. This is, and what is he saying about worship? God lays down the rules for worship, and he tells us how it ought to be done. So I don't know why they were held together by clasps. You may guess if you want to, but don't tell me because I'm really not at all interested. But that's the top for it. And it was a top, not necessarily symbolical, but basically to protect the thing. So that if a member of the nation of Israel who couldn't go within the veil, if he happened to be out in his helicopter, he couldn't fly over it and look down either. You couldn't see it from the front, from the sides, or from the top. And obviously the bottom. It was sealed off. And I think that's the major lessons that are involved in it. Okay?
I have a child question, because that's how I think. Since they would be killed if they went in, what were the regulations for when they moved? Somebody had to go back there and take it out.
Yes, that's true. The regulations for removal were carried out by the Levites. And the Levites were divided into Kohath, Merari. Anyone remember the third? Gershon. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And they each, none of them got into all of it. But one group was assigned the furniture in here. Another group was the veil. So that even the people that took down the veil wouldn't be the same people that carried the ark. So that the duties were all divided up. But you had to be a Levite. Nobody else could do it. So all I can say is that with the Levites, God lifted his rules.
Were they commanded to follow a certain ritual?
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. What part of the Levites you were? Yes, sir. You had a... Yes, ma'am. You had a part that you did, and you didn't touch anything else. No. And it points out that was there anything really, really holy about this? No. But it symbolized the presence of God. So this wasn't a holy box in the sense that it couldn't be touched or carried. So sure, they could carry it. There ought to be a good illustration of that. I'm sure there are certain things that can only be touched in by certain people in government, rooms that you do not have access to, but certain ones do. And I don't know what the illustration will be, but I'm sure there is one.
Security clearances.
Okay, okay, that's good. Hey, that's a good way. Levites had some security clearances that the others did not. Yeah.
The flurry of activity that it talks about going on all the time. Is that just sacrifices?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, did they do other things?
No, basically sacrifice. And they had to maintain all of this. They had to put fresh bread on the table on a regular scheduled basis. In fact, I think it was daily, was it not? I believe so. I think the bread was put out daily. So you would have that. And within the Levites, you had your courses. And you were in a course that dealt with the bread. Someone else with the lampstand.
Okay.
I know there's some significance to the fact that the high priest enters once a year in the chapter 9, verse 7, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Then what about all the ones committed intentionally? They were covered in the daily sacrifice.
As far as the law is concerned, they were dead meat. They were dead. Because remember, there's two alternatives. You can sin in ignorance, or you can sin with a high hand, or some manner that way. Now, really, in the fullest sense of the word, does anyone ever sin in ignorance? No. Well, the law says you ought to die. What's that say to you? The law can only kill me. It slew Paul, he says in Romans 7. And so it's all designed to do that, show how bad we are. The law doesn't say how, well it does, how good we should be. But when you try to keep it, it shows how bad we are. Really, in the fullest sense of the word, properly understood. But man messes everything up, doesn't he? He took the Ten Commandments and inverted them from earth to heaven and says, climb it, you make it to the presence of God. But that's not what the law was for, in any sense of the word. Yeah, Dan?
Sticking there with verse 7, in the Greek, actually, in that sentence, sin is not actually in it. How they came up with that. I mean, it says actually says the ignorance is on the people.
That is just assumed from Numbers where it talks about sins of ignorance. And they have assumed from that passage that this is what he's talking about since he's talking about the Day of Atonement. Yeah. What's a major lesson of verse 8 about that one-time entry? What's a major lesson? Verse 8. The Holy Spirit thus teaching, illustrating, signifying, pointing to this. That the way to the holy place has not been disclosed while this tabernacle here was still standing. And there we launch into the greatness of the work of Christ that follows. Okay, now we don't have time tonight, but on the subject of forgetfulness, if you take your Bible and you close it between the testaments, God is a crook. Because God did some things in the Old Testament that He should not have done. You listening? God did some things that should not be done. Let me run a couple in front of you. He did some things to Abraham. And Abraham in the New Testament is called the friend of God. But Abraham did some terrible things, and yet God forgave him. On what basis? None. You take Jacob, and we'll develop these. Jacob was crooked, and yet God blessed him. Why didn't he punish him? Isn't he just? How about Moses? God blessed Moses and said, Moses, tell the people, you shall not murder. What did Moses do? He murdered. When did God punish Moses for that? David. When did God punish David adequately? When did His righteous justice flow toward David? And you have something like this in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God forgave sins. And I'm using this side of the cross for the Old Testament. God forgave sins on credit. And the Old Testament forgiveness was based on the cross anticipated. Get on the other side of the cross. And our sins are forgiven on the basis of what the cross has done looking back. They look forward, we look back. And we'll deal with Romans 3:25 that talks about the two sides of the cross. And very simply, if the Old Testament is the close of it, then I think you can put God Almighty on trial and say, God, you did something that your character says you cannot do. You forgave sin without adequate payment. And if you think the only adequate payment was the cross of Christ, didn't he? Do you think you could go to the Old Testament and find any forgiven men? Where God did not execute his justice and his wrath on them? Can you find those? Why, sure, it's full of them. Well, then how does God clear his character? How can he do that? He cleared his character right here. Forward to us and backward to all them. And all of a sudden, when Christ died on the cross, this displayed that God is really righteous. It was okay for him to forgive a David because this was coming. And I don't know, I think it's easiest to say God forgave on credit. The penalty will be paid later, but it's not paid yet. And that's why Hebrews is written to say, hey guys, we're on this side of the cross. Isn't it wonderful? This is where we are today. And this is why we have a, as Hebrews says, a so great salvation that they did not have in the Old Testament. They could be saved, but on a credit basis, not on a finished work basis. We live in a wonderful day under the new covenant, the better covenant, the superior Savior, superior sacrifice made in a superior place. And that's what Hebrews is driving at. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.